We're in John chapter 10 today. John chapter 10. I'll begin reading at verse 34 and go through the end of the chapter. John chapter 10, verse 34. The Lord is in a dispute with the Pharisees. They accuse him of making himself God, because he has claimed to be doing the work of the Father. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And many believed on him there. Once more, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this continued testimony to our Savior's authority from you, Father, how you gave him work to do, and you attested that through great and mighty miracles. But at the same time, Lord, we thank you for the sobering reminder of how blind the hearts and minds of your creatures can be when your call to repent and believe runs counter to their own fleshly interests. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from this kind of hypocrisy, and help us, Lord, to be effective in confronting unbelievers with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time together and this portion that you've given to us in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we got down to verse 37 last week. The Lord is not claiming in this passage to be God. He did that in chapter 8 when he called himself I Am. When he said here in verse 30, "I and my Father are one," what he meant was we are one in purpose. We are one in mission. That same phrase is used later in John 17, where he prays to the Father that his disciples might be one in him and one with the Father. So he is one with the Father the same way that we are, that is, one in mission. But the Jews turned this into a charge of blasphemy, and the Lord responded in 34, the Old Testament freely uses the word God to describe judges and magistrates and others who do God's work and speak God's word. I'm just calling myself the Son of God. I'm doing God's work. Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. If you don't think that by healing the lame man and bringing sight to a man born blind, I'm doing God's work, well, okay, don't believe. That's fine. You'll remember back in chapter 5 that his works were one of the great witnesses that he cited. The witnesses to himself were John the Baptist, first of all, his works, second, and then the words of Scripture, third. So if I'm not doing God's work, fine, don't believe in me. That's one of the witnesses. But of course, he is doing God's work. Isaiah 35 prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would do miracles that had never been done before. Now, there were miracles that were done in the Old Testament. Raising the dead, for example. We're going to read in chapter 11 how the Lord raised the dead. We heard last Wednesday how the Lord raised the dead, how Elijah raise the dead. So raising the dead, that's no big deal. That's an Old Testament miracle. Turning water into wine, well, Moses turned the Nile into blood. That's not so different from that. But you search the Old Testament, never does anybody make the lame walk or cause the blind to see. The one exception is that Elisha causes the army of Syria to see after he had blinded them previously. But no one ever takes someone congenitally blind and brings sight to them. Those miracles were distinctively the messianic miracles. Brian.
What about deaf hearing? Isn't that also one?
Isaiah talks about the deaf hearing and the dumb speaking as well. But if you look at those two verses, there are two pairs, and the first one in one pair is the lame walking, and the first one in the other pair is the blind seeing. And I think that's what the Lord is picking up here. But you're right, the deaf and the dumb, and we do have the Lord opening the ears of the deaf in the Gospels. And you know that deafness and dumbness usually go together, because you can't learn to speak if you can't hear language. Almost impossible. Very rare exceptions in recent times. So he did those miracles as well. But the two that John is focusing on are the lame man and the blind man. If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. What can they say? Do they want to go to the people and say, he didn't heal anybody. It's all a joke. He didn't really happen. No. You know, a short time after this, the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, trying to figure out what to do with the disciples, Peter and John. Remember, they healed the lame man at the gate of the temple. Unprecedented miracles. And they said among themselves, that indeed a notable miracle hath been done is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. I'm sure these guys felt the same way. No way we can deny what's happened here. The Lord says, if I don't do the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, if you acknowledge, as you must, that these are divine works that I'm doing, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may believe that the Father is in me. Notice that the change in the object of the belief. You may not believe me. That is to say, you may not want to listen to my claims about myself. But if you look at the works, you must believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. He's invoking his works to authenticate his claim. I said that I'm one with the Father. You don't want to believe me when I say that? Well, don't believe my words, but look at the works that I do. How can you deny them? That you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. I puzzled for quite a while over this expression. This expression here for the first time is very common in John. Look ahead to chapter 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. That's almost exactly the same language that we have here in chapter 10. The work should lead us to believe that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. 14 verse 20. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father. But now something else. And you in me and I in you. So not just is Jesus and the Father is in Jesus, but you, the disciples, are in me, and I am in you. Now, we've heard that before. That was back in chapter 6, verse 56. The Lord said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Christ dwells in us, we dwell in Christ. But that is simply a reflection of the fact that the Father is in Christ, and Christ is in the Father. Are you confused yet? 17:21.
A lot of inness
here. The Lord prays for us in 17:21 that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, he says, I in them and thou in me. Chapter 15, verse 4, he says, abide in me, and I in you. And I could give you other verses as well. So, Christ is in the Father is in Christ. That's the relationship between the Father and Son. It's a relationship of reciprocally being in one another, whatever that means. We're going to figure that out. But before I explain what it means, I simply want to point out that just as Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ, in that same way, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. Our relationship with Christ is the same as His relationship with the Father. And that is simply what He already told us in this chapter, chapter 10. Go back to verses 14 and 15, if you will. You remember that we modified the translation here a little bit. Verse 14, He said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I have a relationship with my sheep. Just as the Father knoweth me and I know the Father. Remember, verse 14 and verse 15 are intended to compare our Savior's relation with the Father to His relation with us. And that's what we're seeing here in this relation of reciprocal containment. He and the Father are in one another just as He is in us and we are in Him. But what does it mean? Well, one thing I think we have to do when we read the Bible is we have to assume that, first of all, it's written for us to understand. It's not written to hide things from us. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, but the other things are revealed. So we should expect there to be some meaning here. The Lord is not speaking nonsense at the Pharisees and the Jews. If they would listen, if they would be receptive, they should understand. And the only basis on which they could understand is things that have been said previously in the Word of God. They know the Bible, and you'd expect them to be able to understand from the Old Testament what He means. So I believe it's there that we must look, either in His earlier teachings in the Gospels or in the Old Testament, that we must go to understand what the Lord is saying here. Let's try to apply that key to understand what it means, first of all, for the Father to be in Jesus. What does it mean that the Father is in Jesus? Well, notice something in this passage. It is the works that should persuade them that the Father is in Him. But the works that He does, that's the evidence that the Father is in Him. We saw this also in chapter 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. So believe me for the very works' sake, because the works are the result of the Father dwelling in me. And in fact, in chapter 14, verse 12, He goes on to say that we will do greater works than He does. And that's going to be linked to the coming of His Holy Spirit upon us. That's what chapter 14 is all about. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to us. And that's how we're going to be able to do great works. If you're in chapter 14, and if you're not, please go there. He talks about being in the Father in Him. He talks about our doing great works and the coming of the Spirit in verse 16. But then in verse 17, He says something very telling. He describes the Comforter as the Spirit of Truth. This is 14:17. Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible for understanding the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. What grammatical difference is there between those two verbs? He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Grammatically, how do they differ? One's present, one's future. Excellent. He dwelleth with you. F verbs are present tense. Right now, you disciples, you're God's people. God's Holy Spirit dwells with you. But there's an additional relationship that's not realized yet that's going to happen. He shall be in you. You might sometimes sit down and go through the Old Testament and look for descriptions of the relationship between God's Spirit and God's people. You will often read of God's Spirit being with His people, or of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is an external companion of God's people. There's only one passage in the Old Testament that I know of that talks about the Holy Spirit being inside God's people. Does anyone know what it is? Look at Ezekiel 36:27. In fact, let's begin with verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit where? Within you. You see that? Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you. That's new. That didn't happen to Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Didn't happen to Jeremiah. Didn't happen to Ezekiel. Didn't happen to David. Didn't happen to Elijah. The Spirit of God was with them. The Spirit of God was upon them. But God says, the day is going to come when I will put my Spirit within you. And what's going to be the result of that? And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's the result of that indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the behavior. The change in your life. It's what you do. It's going to be the result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jeremiah, in a parallel passage, calls the new covenant. Jeremiah contrasts it to the covenant that God made at Sinai. Yeah. I'm not going to be like Sinai. You broke that covenant. You know, Carissa is very attentive. She knows that there are certain cups and glasses that are breakable, right? And she asks sometimes when we're at the table, if there's a plate or a cup, she'll say, is that breakable? And if it is, we have to be very careful with it, don't we? The covenant of Sinai was breakable. And Israel was not very careful with it. They broke it. The Lord Jesus came to bring us a new covenant that is unbreakable. Why is it unbreakable? Because He puts His Holy Spirit inside of us and causes us to walk in His statutes. It's impossible for us to break that covenant because God Himself is in us. That's how we live righteous lives. That is how we do greater works than the Lord did, because His Holy Spirit is in us. And the Lord Jesus describes this elsewhere by saying, I will dwell with you. My Father and I will take up our abode with you. He's inside of us by His Holy Spirit. I think the Lord expected the Jews to understand this idea of God's Spirit being inside people from Ezekiel 36. They should have known this passage. In fact, earlier in John, he explicitly rebukes a Jewish teacher for not knowing verse 25, right? Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. I think that was what he was referring to when he spoke to Nicodemus and said, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit. The water in verse 25, the Spirit in verse 27. Back in chapter 3, he already exhorted Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you ought to know this passage. Pay attention to the new covenant promise in Ezekiel. It's central. And now here, the Lord is speaking to these same Jews, and he's saying, if you see me do these works of God, you must believe that God's Holy Spirit is in me. That's what he means, the Father is in me. He's not talking about some mystical theological identification between members of the Trinity. He's talking about God's Holy Spirit indwelling him. Missionaries to pagan lands tell us that it's not an uncommon thing for human beings to be indwelt or possessed by spirits. We know it from the New Testament. People indwelt or possessed by spirits. Now, the cases in pagan lands, the cases that the Lord healed, those were disasters. They were cases where wicked spirits took up their residence inside of human beings. But why is it that the human organism is so constituted that a spirit can live in it? It's like putting a driver in a car. You can have a good driver or a bad driver, but the point is cars are made to have drivers in them. They've got seats, they've got steering wheels, they've got pedals that you can reach unless you're too tall or too short. They're built to be occupied. We as human beings are built to be occupied. We are so constituted that we are incomplete unless there is a spirit in possession of us. And that design was intended so that we could be occupied by God in the person of His Spirit. The first person to whom that ever happened in the history of the world was Jesus of Nazareth. When the Lord came to earth, He emptied Himself of His divine power. He didn't do anything on earth in the power of God the Father. He didn't do anything on earth in His own power as God. He was God. John tells us that. But He laid aside that glory. Everything He did on earth, He did in the power of the Holy Spirit working through Him. He only used the resources that He now makes available to us as His people. And that's why He can say to His disciples, "The works that I do shall you do." Because it's the Spirit-given power living in Him, coming out through Him. So when the Lord says, "The Father is in me," you can tell it by the works. I think what He's talking about is the indwelling Spirit of God. The point of the Holy Spirit is not that it's this... Theologically, we talk about three persons in the Godhead, and the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is very commonly referred to as the Spirit of God. It is God's Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ. It is Christ's Spirit. His purpose, the Spirit's purpose, is not to exalt Himself. His purpose is to represent and exalt the Father and the Son. And dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ, He was the presence of the Father in the man Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one who empowered Him to do those great works. In the same way, when the Lord says, "I am in you," that's what He's referring to. How is it that Christ is in us? It is by His Spirit that dwells in us, empowering us. So I believe Ezekiel 36 and the New Covenant promise there helps us understand the first half of this reciprocal relationship. But there's another half to it. Not only did the Lord say, "The Father is in me," but He also said, "I'm in the Father. I'm in Him." And He also told us, "Abide in me and I in you." Well, I'll abide in you. That's the Holy Spirit. But what's it mean for us to abide in Him? This one's harder. I thought the first one was hard. This one's harder. You search the Old Testament. You find any place where people are said to be in God? It's very difficult. I've only been able to find one set of passages that might be seen as the basis for this metaphor. But as I meditate on them, I think the Lord may have them in mind. But before I tell you what I found, can anybody think of passages in the Old Testament where people are said to be in God? Isaiah 5. What are you thinking of in Isaiah 5? We are his vineyard. We are His vineyard, but we're not in Him. Yeah, that's right, but that's not what Isaiah 5 says. Yeah. Isaiah 5 just has us being vines in His vineyard. Right. Yeah. There are several places in the Psalms where David uses a metaphor. And he's in times of trouble. And his metaphor is followed by Solomon in Proverbs 18. For example, in Psalm 61:3, he says to the Lord, "Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." In Psalm 18, he calls God his fortress. And Proverbs 18:10, Solomon says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Now, what does it mean to run into the Lord's name? We need to understand that in the Old Testament, a person's name is the embodiment of what they are. It's characterization of who they are. You could equally say in Proverbs 18, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into him and is safe." Because the Lord is our fortress. He is our fortified city, our strong castle. And when foes gather around us, if we run into him, not run into him like one car running into another on the street, but coming inside of him, we are safe. It's a picture otherwise given of the hen spreading out her wings. The Lord says, he's the hen, and we're gathered under his wings. And the Lord said, "O Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my wings as the hen gathers her chicks." We come into him as our protection. David had this notion of God as a fortress where he could flee for protection. And I think that may be the Lord's sense here. That's the only sense that I can see that a hearer versed in the Old Testament would draw from this. The Father is in me. That's how come I can do the mighty works. And I'm in the Father, and that's how come you can't touch me. They tried twice to stone him. Haven't been able to. They're going to seek to take him in verse 39 here, just as they did in chapter 7. They sent men to arrest him. Couldn't touch him. Why not? Because I'm in the Father. I'm in my fortress. I'm safe and protected. Now, this notion of the Son being in the Father, in the same way we are in Christ. No one can touch us. No one can harm us. He is our divine protector, and we're secure in him. This notion, although it's rare in the Old Testament, is, in fact, not rare in the New Testament of being in Christ. In fact, if I use that phrase, in Christ, you'll say, "God, it's all over the place." It's one of Paul's favorite ideas. Where'd Paul get it from? I think he got it from here. Over and over again, we've observed that Paul's teaching seems to be based on the words of our Lord primarily as we see them in the Gospel of John. In fact, I believe that's why this Gospel was written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written from a Jewish orientation. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He drew on things that the Lord had taught that were not so bound up with Jewish imagery. But people got to saying, "Well, Paul, you're saying all these things, but your Gospel doesn't agree with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke said." And John said, "Wait a second, fellas. The Lord Jesus did teach these things. Matthew, Mark, and Luke weren't led to write them down, but I'm going to write them down so we have a record of it." So we see a strong correlation between John's teachings concerning our Lord and what Paul later says. Paul makes a big point about our being in Christ. How do we get in Christ? Were people in the Old Testament in Christ, same way we are? What is it that puts us in Christ? Do you know? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. First Corinthians 12:13. "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." How do we get into the body of Christ? How do we get into Christ? It's by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's by that wonderful new covenant transaction. When the Holy Spirit comes into us, he puts us into Christ. And it's not a matter of our having to run into the fortress occasionally to seek refuge, as David did. We're there. We're part of the body of Christ. Nothing can touch us. I think we hear echoes of this in the New Testament. You know, when Paul speaks about excommunication, putting somebody out of the church, what does he call it? I deliver them unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. To be in the body of Christ is a place of safety and security. Satan can't touch us here. To be outside of the body is a place of danger. And Hebrews 10 exhorts us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to exhort one another to hold fast our profession. We're part of the body of Christ. That's a place of safety for us. We're not intended to live solitary lives. We're intended to live a life of community together. Inside, we are in safety. Outside, we're in danger. Well, back in John 10 now, the Jews didn't like what the Lord said. They didn't like what he said about his unity of purpose with the Father. They didn't like what he said about being the Son of God and doing the works of God. Of course not. They thought they were God's representatives. They didn't want to lose their jobs. They weren't willing to submit to him. And so in verse 39, they sought again to take him. Now, I've pointed out to you before that this conversation of the Lord with the Jewish leaders is parallel to what we have in the previous chapter. And I'll remind you of the parallelism that we've had up on the board here for over a month now. In chapter 9, 1 to 15, we saw an evidence of the work of God that was healing the man blind from his birth. And verse 16 of chapter 9 said that that healing led to a division. Then there was a debate between the healed man and the Jews in chapter 9, verses 17 to 34. The end of that debate was the blind man was put out of the synagogue. He was excommunicated, kicked out. But then Jesus found him at the end of chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, and said, "Do you believe on me?" And the man said, "Who?" And Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. And the man did believe on him at that point. So there was a decision by this man, cast out of the temple, cast out of the synagogue, to believe on Jesus. There's the same four sections in the second section as we talk about the words of our Lord. He describes himself as the good shepherd, caring for his sheep. And that, of course, as we saw, was a very strong claim in the light of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, because Ezekiel and Jeremiah had both prophesied that the Messiah would come as a righteous shepherd because the leaders of Israel were corrupt and they weren't doing a good job taking care of the sheep. So when the Lord says, "I'm the good shepherd," he says this to the Pharisees and the priests. What's he saying? "You guys are the bad shepherds. You're not taking care of the sheep. Get out of the way. It's time for me to take over." There was a division about this, and we've just finished reading this debate that they had. Just as the debate with the man born blind ended with the Jews putting him out of the synagogue, so the debate here with the Lord ends with their attempt to seize him. The man born blind left the temple and went and came and believed on Jesus. Now at the end of chapter 10, we have another decision point. The Lord not only leaves the temple, but in verse 40, he went away again beyond Jordan. He escaped out of their hand. He's in the Father. They can't touch him till his time comes. And he went beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. Once again, he leaves Jerusalem. I pointed out to you a long time ago the rhythm of the book built around chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own place, and they that were his own received him not. In the Synoptic Gospels, our Lord begins outside of Jerusalem and comes to Jerusalem, and he dies and rises. In John, he comes to Jerusalem four times and then leaves. Repeatedly, he's coming to his own place, and those that are his own do not receive him. Now they have rejected him, and he withdraws again from the temple. The sentiment, if not the occasion, is the same as what's expressed in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This is a very sad moment. Here is the Messiah. He's made his claim. He's made his case as strongly as he can to the people of Jerusalem, to the Jewish leaders. And all they can think about is getting rid of him because he gets in the way of their prestige. And so he leaves Jerusalem and abandons their house. He goes to the place where John at first baptized. Why are we reminded of this here? I think there are two reasons for this. The first is that when John was baptizing back in chapter 1, there came to him people that were sent by the Jews from Jerusalem, saying, are you the one that should come? He said, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Messiah. They came asking, who are you? He said, I'm not the Christ. But you look for the one that the Holy Spirit comes upon. He's coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. That's the one you should be looking for. He bore witness to Christ. Now the Jews have once again asked in a very straightforward way, here in verse 24, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Just as they did with John, so they've done with Jesus. John said, no, I'm not the Messiah, but there he is over there. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They didn't believe John. And now the Lord has done his works and presented the words of the Father, the Old Testament scripture, attesting who he is. And they say again, if you be the Christ, tell us plainly. And he says, yes, I am. I told you, I'm the good shepherd. And they don't believe him. So I think the first reason for drawing our attention back to John is to remind us that the Jews have had multiple opportunities to consider who Jesus is. They have repeatedly and deliberately rejected his claims. They have not missed a point somewhere. There's no excuse for them. They're without excuse. I think the second reason is verse 41. As the Lord withdraws beyond Jordan, many resorted unto him. Literally, many came to him. In chapter 1, Jesus came to John, along with many other people. But in chapter 3, John said, he must increase. I must decrease. And now John's completely out of the picture. And the multitudes that flock to John now are coming to Jesus. And that's how it ought to be. That was John's purpose. So the evangelist here takes us back to compare Jesus with John. The promises of chapter 1 have been fulfilled. And these people observe, John did no miracle, verse 41. But all things that John spake of this man were true. What did John say about Jesus in chapter 1? Behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. That's a striking thing for John the Evangelist to remind us of here. This chapter started with Jesus as the Good Shepherd. It ends with Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. The things that John said about Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Reminds me of the hymn that we sometimes sing. Lo, the Good Shepherd for the sheep is offered. The slave has sinned and the son has suffered. And we're coming up to that portion of the book where our Savior's passion is in view. That's going to begin unfolding most strongly in chapter 6, but it's chapter 12, but it's anticipated in chapter 11. So it's important that John's characterization of Jesus as the sacrificial lamb be brought back into view. So as the Lord withdraws from Jerusalem and the multitudes of believers come to flock to him, he's doing what he said, isn't he? He's gone into the mixed fold. He's called his own sheep by name. And what did he say he would do with them? He leadeth them out. So he goes out of Jerusalem. He goes across Jordan. And the people leave Jerusalem and come out of that mixed fold to associate themselves with him. The Good Shepherd now gathers his sheep together and is about to allow himself to be offered as the sacrificial lamb for their redemption. And many believed on him there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a very sobering thing to contemplate the separation that your son brings. He told his disciples he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Man's enemies will be those of his own household. Father, these are sobering thoughts, but you have not left us unprepared. And we thank you, Father, that your Son is so precious to us, that whatever separation he might bring upon us is as nothing compared with the joy of knowing him and being with him. We pray, Lord, that you'll teach us truly to treasure this relationship we have with him as he dwells in us by his Spirit and as we securely dwell in him, baptized into his body and enjoying the fellowship of your people in that one body of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen and encourage us in our position in him, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing in the blue binder the hymn, Ah, Holy Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended? Such an incredible thing that the Son of God could be rejected by those who ought to have known his credentials the best, by those who ought to have really appreciated the prophecies concerning him. He was rejected. He had to withdraw from them, and so did his followers. And this hymn reminds us that following him brings blessing, but at the same time, it does bring separation. Ah, Holy Jesus, second section of the blue. Art thou weary? Not Ah, Holy Jesus. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou weary? Carried away by the other one. This speaks of the separation, the sorrow that we find following him, but the joy of belonging to him. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Let's stand and sing that together as our closing hymn.